2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to read there just verses 7 through 15. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. And may God bless once more the reading of his word. I was drawn to this passage of scripture. It's been several weeks ago at the service down at the Gallagher Church. My son came to me, and well, he typically leads the devotional service there. And so he had asked me, said, "Dad, do you have anything that you want me to read, particularly as far as the devotional reading is concerned?" I said, "No, go ahead." He said, "I want to read 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, "There's some things in there that we just need to see that they're profound." And I looked, I thought, "Yeah, it really is, son. There's no question about it." And of course, it is a topic that I've dealt with in the past, but nevertheless, that there's some things that we are drawn to in a very special way and in this passage of Scripture. Understanding that much of 2 Corinthians is addressed toward the Apostle Paul defending his ministry. He obviously had been challenged with regard to many things concerning his authority was challenged, his interests were challenged, his motives were challenged, and there were just all sorts of things that there were those, not all, obviously there were men of faith in the church at Corinth, but there were those, like there are in many places, that tended to oppose. And this was a part of the reason that he's bringing these things to bear, that we might indeed see and know, understand just what was taking place here. So he makes a comparison of that which was outwardly glorious to that which is spiritually glorious, and then proceeds to show the superiority of the second. And there's quite often we find those comparisons made in scriptures. The writer of Hebrews kept talking about a better thing. This was what was before. This is the better thing. And dealing with the priesthood, with all aspects of the ministry of Christ as superseding that of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And Christ obviously became the answer to it. As we're made to think with what it is with which we have to do, I think that it is, we need to have our own aims or our own experiences perhaps drawn to our attention in these things. And I'm often drawn to the passage of Scripture at the end of Hebrews chapter 12, where we read these words, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And I say that not so much to issue a threat, but to remind us of the fact that we are both having received and are receiving, are having opened up to us. We have the command from even from the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. And so we have that sort of thought that is there with us. But to think in terms of what we read of, and quite often our thoughts are directed toward that of a coming kingdom, and which and wherein we see very beautiful descriptions of it. But there was a kingdom in the Old Testament that the trappings, as far as human understanding was concerned, were indeed very beautiful and quite glorious as far as those things were concerned. And so to look to this and to know what it is with which we have to do, how easy it is for us to just simply slide into the routines of living what we consider the Christian life, having thoughts of God from time to time, and even meditating on what we have, what we possess, being a thankful people, being grateful in all ways, and yet not letting our minds proceed on to the glorious aspects of that which with which we have to do. And so the fact is that as we even contemplate the Lord's name, we would understand that many think of it in a very common fashion, but we would not use that term, use that word, use that thought casually. And so in this passage of Scripture, Paul refers to the glory that attended the going out of the law and its visible effects. He is not threatening. He's not bemeaning. He's not putting that down. He sees it as a very essential part of what had taken place. One of the things that we are reminded of was, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And thus it is in the way of worship that we do approach unto him, but it is also in recognition of the things that attended what took place at during that period of time. And so he does this, calls these things out. I actually mentioned some things that were very important, quite glorious, about what took place in the Old Testament so that he might show us more excellent glory. Or maybe I should use not the comparative more, but the superlative most excellent glory. And this we would see in the Lord Jesus Christ. That which is of God in any aspect of our considerations is glorious. And that which is revealed in Christ Jesus, that exceeds in glory. And so we are drawn out in that way in many passages of Scripture. Paul will do so even in this fourth chapter and on beyond the fourth and fifth chapter of the Second Corinthians, all of which is quite important to us. So he begins here with just that simple thought, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Here was a visible manifestation of the glory of God. And sometimes as we go back through and read in particularly those early chapters in the book of Exodus, on down, well, the first half, the book of Exodus, and then even from even beyond that, with the giving of the law, the circumstances under which it was done, the astounding things that were witnessed by the children of Israel, their appearance before Mount Sinai, and the realization of the awfulness of God, the matter of his holiness, and all of these things. But what Paul is particularly referring to here was the experience of Moses. Now, we know that the law was given twice. The first time, of course, it was given, the tables of stone were written, and then Moses comes down and finds those things being horribly disobeyed before he could even get off the mountain with them. The children of Israel given over to idolatry and awful behavior. He dropped them. They were broken. He went back up into the mountain. And this time it was quite something of a different scene. But there again, these things were said to be written by the finger of God. I have often tried to picture myself in the place of Moses. What would it have been like to have been in those circumstances? No man has seen God. No man can see God. And yet at the same time, there was such a manifestation of the presence of God and the effect upon Moses that it even had a physical effect. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that which we're talking about. You can tell. You look at a person, you say, well, how can you tell the difference? And a person looks at you and they smile and you think, okay, they're happy. But yet there is something that gets portrayed in their expression to you that you actually have the ability to discern whether that is a genuine smile or not. Because what they are inwardly gets reflected outwardly. And of course, what Moses had experienced here was such that it literally caused his face to shine. And I'm, you know, trying to think in terms of what had Moses gone through, 40 days and 40 nights in the mountain with God, and receiving that which God would have him to go through with. And thus his countenance was so affected that I am sure that perhaps at no time in Moses' life did he feel more holy and more humbled than he did at that time. How could that, in the possession of a mortal body, be able to experience what he went through? It's a glorious picture. It is something that defies our imagination. It's something that just goes far beyond as far as our ability to fully comprehend. And so it had that effect on Moses. But not only that, it had an effect as well on the ones that looked on Moses. Because when Moses comes down off of the mountain and he begins to talk to the people, they were totally distracted. And you say, well, what was wrong? Well, how would it be with you if somebody says, hey, I've sat down here, I've got something I want to tell you, and they take a high-powered flashlight, shine it directly in your eyes, and you're looking upon that situation, and then they start to talk, and they're trying to concentrate, and they can't do that because they're being blinded by that light. They're being made totally uncomfortable. They're incapable of handling it. And so what happened? They put a veil on Moses' face. And here again comes something that is pictorial, and Paul picks up on that thought in here. And we'll touch on it a little bit toward the end of the message. And it was quite simply this, that man in his natural estate cannot deal with those things of God in the manner that they think they can. You know, we can deal with this. What did they say at Mount Sinai? Oh, just tell us what to do and we'll obey. And then even though it was a secondary effect that they witnessed on Moses, that effect that they could not deal with it. They had to have that distraction of the glory of God dimmed in order for them to be able to deal with this. And so, as we look at that which is graven in stone, and then compare with that which is written in our hearts, the law most assuredly discovered the reason of death. But it's herein compared to the commandment which is unto life. And that is God with us. And there again, the hope of glory is Christ in you. And so it is how shall the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Or how shall not? I read that incorrectly. The ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious. And so that thought that was the glory of his countenance. And here is something that was there. It was for a time. It was for a purpose. But it was going away. That was going to be removed. And so I think in terms of those physical effects that it had in this case, as I just said a while ago, the law discovered the reason of death. And that thought that we have here concerning the glory that was attached to it and the realization that we come to in the New Testament, as Paul declared that the law was given that the whole world might become guilty, that every mouth be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. Paul in Romans chapter 7 would deal at some length with the fact that it was when sin revived, that is, when he was made alive and saw his state before that very law that he thought he was defending, that he died and that realized that there was no standing. And this is exactly what the law does. The law discovers the sinfulness of man, and that is that it reveals it. Now, whether they see it or not is another question, but the fact is that when indeed we are awakened to those things in Jesus Christ, we realize that the law was a ministration unto death. And so these are the things graven in stone, but our commandment is unto life. John 7:39, when Jesus spoke of what it was going to be, he said, "This he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So they stood at a distance while we were brought nigh. They had to back off. They had to have the veil. They had to have something intervening. They had something to dampen the effect. And we are rather brought nigh unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul stated it in Ephesians chapter 2. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And how many places do we find in the Scripture where we are bidden to draw nigh, that our closeness is such that he is said to dwell within us and we in him, and that we have such an intimate relationship? And that glory then is to be comprehended, that is far more excellent. And so as we look at the things, the condemnation of the law works, and compared to that which brings righteousness. In verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Now it is here that we simply pause and for a period of self-examination, perhaps, in which we would try to perceive, do we see the glory of God, as Paul would later say in this book, in the face of Jesus Christ? Do we then behold that glory? Are we suitably affected by that glory? We mentioned earlier this matter of the countenance of a person, how you can almost just look at a person in his expressions, and though it might look very similar to what ought to be good, and yet you realize that it's not. But then I'm reminded of the words of the prophet who, speaking in the Spirit concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the effect that Calvary's cross had on him, when it said his visage, that is his appearance, his outward appearance, his what you saw of him, his countenance, was so marred more than any other man. and that effect that sin and death and the visitation of the wrath of God upon his soul had affected his outward appearance to the point, and I've made this statement before, that he may have been unrecognizable were it not for the fact that simply they knew that he was the body. He was the one taken down from the central cross. They knew it was him. But now, as we look upon him, what do we see? We see glory perfected. We see glory brought into a full manifestation. We see that the righteousness of God is revealed. For therein, Paul wrote in Romans 1, there is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It is a righteousness that comes without the law. And once again, even as we think on those things concerning the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which he manifested before us, the righteousness of which we have been made partakers, the righteousness whereby we have been made accepted in the Beloved, that righteousness which must be there, or else there is no acceptance with God. And so, again, it's revealed from faith to faith. Even as we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, faith begots faith. Whatever it is that faith apprehends serves only to build us up in the most holy faith. And this Jude prayed for, but build yourselves up in the most holy faith. And as faith progresses, so does our comprehension, and so should our comprehension of the glory of God. I realize, and I lament this, I am hindered by the flesh. I find it difficult to deal with, and yet there is that within me which is able to truly rejoice, truly to look upon the face of Jesus Christ, and there to behold the glory of God. How and why God chose to bring glory unto his own name through the offering up of his Son to obtain salvation for the likes of us. And yet this he has attached his glory to. How much then should we be apprised of this? How much then should we be conscious of it? Should we be looking to that thing? And so, the fact is that now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon them, upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And so as we look then at verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect. Again, I would come back to the wonders of the scenes that human eyes beheld as far as Moses was concerned, as far as the children of Israel were concerned in the face of Moses. And yet that which was so glorious, Paul says, that wasn't glory at all. It just didn't even begin to be glory. It was something that we can read about and we can talk about and we can think about and we could try to imagine and maybe even be able to picture in some form. But then Paul says in this, I just have to pause here and meditate upon this. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. That which we have in Jesus Christ so far exceeds as to defy our imagination, as to provoke us unto awe-inspired worship, and that we might indeed look to the majesty of God and there behold those things which we could see in no other way. And so we simply understand that these things that we realize in him that are to be contemplated and looked upon, not in the terms of ordinary learning, but in the matters, if you will. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. And thus he would call out the fact, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. All of this which pertains to our salvation were drawn out to. And so, behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not, yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. And so when we look and we think of the glory of the heavens, the wonders of creation, and all of this, and these pale in the light of the glory of God as we see it in the face of Jesus Christ. What a scene these people witnessed, and yet what a glorious thing then that we are called to compare and to contemplate. So that which remains and which the hope that which attends it. That which was done away, or for if that which was done away was more glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. It was, but now much more. And I love those much mores. I love to read where Paul in Romans 5, I think it is, keeps talking about, and then there's more, and then there's more, and then there's more. And with us, as we contemplate these things concerning him, we're not done yet. We have seen much. We have experienced much. We have rejoiced much. And yet, when I think in terms of the eternal increase of all of those things that we are blessed with in Jesus Christ, the glory just shines brighter and it shines purer. And all of these things that we think of, that it becomes all the more realized as we considered. There was a priesthood that did not continue. The writer of Hebrews said in chapter 7, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. The priesthood of Christ is after the order of Melchizedek, which has neither beginning nor ending. And that which remains is secured by the ongoing high priestly work of Christ. Consider that which remains and which excels. And as we would look at several passages of Scripture here and just reflect on the matter of this glory. First of all, that there is glorious power. Writing to the Colossians, Paul wrote these words in verse 11 of chapter 1, strengthen with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. It is indeed a glorious gospel. And there again, referring to 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. It's not just that he woke us up and got us saved. It's not just that he wrung a profession out of us. It's not just that we bowed through human logic and reasoning and said, okay, maybe this would be the best path. No, he did more. He caused the light of the glorious gospel of Christ to shine in our hearts, and everything lit up. This morning, our dining room has a tendency to look rather drab. For a lot of years, the light fixture that was in it and still is in it, it's been there ever since we've been there, so I don't know how long it's been there, but in any event, with regular incandescent bulbs on it, you could turn the light on that dining room and there's shade that comes through the windows, but the fact is that it just looked kind of dull and drab. And then along comes this marvelous invention that they call LED bulbs. And so I replaced all four bulbs in that light fixture with LED bulbs. And now when I turn the light on in that dining room, it lights up. And it makes me want to come in there and sit down at the table and open a book. Or it makes me want to spend time there. And this morning, I'd gone through and I thought, oh, this place is dark. And I flipped that light switch on and left it on. Susie, being the fastidious person that she is, at some point in time went back through and turned it off. And so I come back the next time, I turned it back on. I wanted the place lit up. And because all the detail is there, and what was the greater light than them all has lit up the hearts of God's people. And it shines all of grace. It reveals all that we have in Him. Oh, it lights up some other things. It showed us of our undoneness. It revealed our need. It exposed our sin. It did all of those things. But more especially, we were drawn, as it were, not with a veil. We didn't have to put something in there to block our view. We didn't have something in there to keep us from getting too close. It just says, come on. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. But then not only do we get rest, we get glory. We get delight. We get beauty. We get peace. We get all of those things. It is unto glorious liberty. And we read in Romans 8:21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. Think of those things which you never did when you were lost. You never really sang a hymn with the delight that you sing it now. You never sang a hymn with the understanding that you have now. You never prayed with confidence unto a dear Father. You never were able to consider yourself as His dear children. You were never able to have your heart lifted up into praise unto the only one who is worthy. We were rather caught in the bondage of those things that caused us to look to the material things of this world and not to be able to escape the clutches of all of that. Now I'm free. Oh, I'm free. I hear a thing going on TV all the time. They're advertising something about Medicare or whatever it is. And there's two or three different people that come on there and their last words are, it's free. And I get tired of hearing it because I know whatever it is, if they got a commercial about it, it's not free. But the fact of the matter is, it is free in Jesus. Free indeed. Free to praise. Free to rejoice. Free to glory. Free to express. Free to of restraints. Paul said he spoke in boldness. And that really, when he said plainness of speech, the thought that he expressed there, that it's we have this hope, and that he would use that terminology. But then he has redeemed a glorious church. In Ephesians 5:27, we read these words. This is the aim of Christ himself, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So not only has he done this with us, not only has he visited that glory upon his people individually, but he's done so collectively. Oh my, I rejoice in the fact that I am able to sense the glory of God in my communion with you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. When I'm able to delight in that good thing, whatever it is that happens to you, when I witness you experiencing joy in the Holy Spirit, when I'm able to sense the peace that you have in Him, and what a delightful picture it is. You know, His is a glorious body. We marvel at what we're able to see. We marvel at what we read of that Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. But then we marvel more when we realize that it is He who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto His body. No, His glorious body according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And then we await his glorious appearing. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. Is it any wonder that Paul did not hesitate, as he said here, to use great plainness of speech or to be very bold in declaring these things? Folks, this is exciting stuff. What we're talking about, when we realize that what is being said in context, Paul's talking about his ministry. He's talking about the gospel. He said, what I'm preaching to you is about a glory that goes far beyond anything that has ever happened before. It is all realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, he makes an observation, and that's this, that although it had to do with the reading of the Old Testament, he said, the veil is still there. It still remains unto this day. And I think in terms of those that are still out there, those that we know, those with whom we have perhaps a vested interest, that we have a concern for their souls, that they are still out there. And indeed, there's a veil. And so we pray that that veil might be taken away, and that God, who has shown such mercy unto us, might shine into their hearts and reveal there the glory of God again in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord. May the Lord bless you now, is my prayer.